In light of all that's going on, though, this is a very special weekend for us because for some time now we've had something very special planned for the Summit Church. You know, it's not often that I read a book and feel like I think that's the best book that I read this year. And then the next year, read another book by the same author and think, well, that's the best book I've read this year. The first book I read by Tyler Staton was called Pray Like Monks and Live Like Fools. It was a book about prayer. We have one fan of it over here. And it's a book about prayer. I wrote a book also on prayer called Just Ask. And when I read Tyler's book, I thought, well, Tyler's book is the book that I was trying to write, the book I wished that I had written, but it wasn't. And then the next year, I read his book that I hold here in my hand called The Familiar Stranger. It's a book on the Holy Spirit. I also wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, Tyler. It was called Jesus Continued. And when I read Tyler's book, I thought, well, that was the book I was trying to write on the Holy Spirit. And I often tell people, I am 100% sincere with this. God is my witness. When people ask me one book to read on either prayer or the Holy Spirit, I'm like, well, if you're going to read one, read Pray Like Monks and Live Like Fools. If you're going to read one on the Holy Spirit, read The Familiar Stranger. And so I knew I'd never met him, but I wanted to have him here just to be a part of our church and to be a part of what is going on here in the Triangle. And so we came in, spent some time with our staff. He's been here with us all week, and we are privileged to have him come and preach to you this weekend. And on top of all these other wonderful things, when he walked into my office, we'd never met before, first time, never exchanged a word. He walked in and saw a poster of Nicolas Cage, and he said, "I love Nicolas Cage." And I said, "Are you serious right now? Am I being punked?" And he said, "No." He said, "I really feel like Nicolas Cage might be the most underrated actor of our generation." And I just began to weep. And I walked over and I put my hands around him. And I said, "I see you, friend, and you see me." And so, hey, for multiple reasons, Tyler, we love you. We're grateful for you. Put your hands together, Summit at all campuses, and welcome Tyler Staton.
Good morning, family. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, right now as we prepare to open up your word, we also open up our hearts. And I pray, God, that you would enable us to do more than to reflect on good news and an ancient story of what you did among people a long time ago. But I ask and invite you, Lord, to plant your kingdom in new and fresh ways in my heart and in the hearts of my brothers and sisters today. In Jesus' name, amen. Just recently, just a few weeks ago, a few friends were over for dinner at my place. There was several friends from my local church community, and then there was Nora, a high school friend, who just happened to be in town in Portland, Oregon, where I live and pastor. And after dinner, we spent a few moments just sitting there in the living room, listening to God and praying for one another, when a friend from my church community who had only just met Nora that evening, like a couple hours before, said, "Nora, I'm sorry, this is going to sound strange, but as we were praying, I just had this picture of you in my imagination wandering around in the lobby of a movie theater. And just this deep sense that Jesus wanted to say to you that he sees you there and draws particularly close to you when you are in that place." Now, Nora's older sister took her own life about 5 years ago. They were super close, and she was always Nora's movie-going companion. And ever since her loss, Nora will walk around in movie theaters in the midst of bouts with anxiety. In fact, just the day before, she had stepped into a movie theater lobby in Portland trying to stave off a panic attack, because there's something about the dark lights and the bright auditorium and the smell of popcorn and all of it that just calms her in some therapeutic way. Nora does not consider herself a follower of Jesus. She's very much on the fence when it comes to God, and she's pretty suspicious of any form of organized spirituality. But here she sits in my living room, sobbing amongst warm, loving strangers who have somehow unknowingly spoken directly into her place of deepest pain with divine comfort. So I want to talk to you, friends, this morning about the Holy Spirit. Now, the biblical picture that we're offered is that of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think we mostly get the Father. He is in heaven parenting all of us, his children. And we know the Son, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God that came to show us what God is like and even make a way through sin and death back into fellowship with that God. The Spirit, though, something more of an urban legend. Like, I know you've heard the rumors, but have you spotted the Yeti? That kind of thing. The Spirit's like that one person in your friend group that you've always been with in group settings, but never had a one-on-one conversation with. And then there was that one time when, like, everyone at the restaurant went to the restroom at the same time, and you were stuck at the table for like 3 minutes and you were dying inside trying to. That's the Holy Spirit. From Genesis to Revelation, the Spirit is present and active and essential. Despite that, the tragic truth is that for much of the church in the modern West today, the Holy Spirit has become a familiar stranger. I am the father of three little boys, all under 10 years old, and that means that I have developed two critical skill sets, hyping up an upcoming fun experience and redirecting disappointment when it doesn't work out. I'm almost always using these in back-to-back sequences. Like, for instance, on a recent family vacation, we were on the Isle of Wight, which is this beautiful, quaint, charming little English island just south of the mainland. And my two older sons, Hank and Simon, who were 6 and 4 years old at the time, had spotted a rundown old amusement park earlier that day, and it had a tiny little mini golf course on it that they just had their hearts set on trying out. So we made our way back to that little amusement park that evening. I'm hyping the experience the whole way, talking about how fun it's going to be, mentioning that I noticed they had soft serve ice cream there, as well, all these kinds of things. We have to park a good distance away, and we hike a mile up this steep hill to get to the entrance of the park. And as we finally laid our eyes on the object of their desire, closed. It's 5:07 p.m. The park apparently closed at 5. Employees and guests, they're all flooding out. My children are dejected, so that's when my second skill set kicks into operation. I had spotted a croquet set in the garden side shed of the home we were staying in the day before. And so these guys have never heard of croquet because it's a whole lot more like senior living facility Sunday afternoon than rowdy little kids on vacation, right? So I start telling them how much better croquet is than mini golf and how you get to build your own mini golf course and you can hit the ball way harder because you have these big mallets and heavier balls. And then I look down and they're looking up at me, and I could just tell by the looks on their faces that they weren't buying it. Because they already had a vision in mind, right? That a putter in one hand and a dripping vanilla soft serve cone in the other. And when you're working against a competing vision, a new one, no matter how good it is a tough sell. John's gospel offers the most lengthy account of Jesus' final night, and wedged right in between the Last Supper and his arrest in Gethsemane, Jesus cracks a wry smile and says to his disciples something along the lines of, "Look, my days with you are numbered, but that's gonna make it so much better because when I leave, I'm gonna send you my Spirit." In fact, John devotes about a quarter of his gospel to this one evening, and Jesus repeats this sentiment 4 separate times, changing the language a bit, but always naming the Spirit by the same Greek title, Parakletos, every single time. Jesus hammers this point home. So according to Jesus, and he's remarkably clear about this, the Holy Spirit is a staggering improvement to a direct face-to-face conversation with God in the flesh. God's empowering presence through the Spirit exceeds or surpasses God's bodily presence through Jesus. That's what he said. And we don't buy it. I mean, the 12 didn't buy it. The 12 were looking at Jesus the way Hank and Simon were looking at me trying to sell croquet. Because they already had a competing vision of what it would be like when God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven in mind. And it definitely included Jesus, the King, embodied with them. They were looking at Jesus the way that my sons were looking at me trying to sell croquet, because a new vision, no matter how good it when it's operating against a competing vision, well, that's a tough sell. Jesus' ancient disciples didn't buy it, and generally speaking, Jesus' modern disciples don't either. I mean, to be completely honest, how many of you would trade your current experience of the Holy Spirit to date for just one direct face-to-face conversation with Jesus? I'd guess the vast majority, if not all of us. The truth is, regardless of maturity level, commitment, gifting, education, background, or tradition, most of the people dotting the pews across the global church on any given Sunday are a bit underwhelmed by the very gift that got Jesus so excited, the better plan that made Jesus momentarily giddy on the march to his own execution. Well, we'd trade it back if we could. A recent comprehensive survey on the beliefs of Western Christians included this question: true or false, the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. 51% of respondents said true, 7% said I don't know, and 42% said false. So over half of Western Christians think of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as a force to be used, not a person to know and be known by. We need a reintroduction to the Holy Spirit. So I want to reintroduce you to the Holy Spirit today through five biblical scenes, which we're going to title Creation, Roots, Jesus, Then, and Now. Creation meaning the Spirit in Genesis, roots, the Spirit in the Old Testament, Jesus as he presents the Spirit in the Gospels, then the life of the Spirit in the early church, and then now, okay. Well, what does all of that mean for us today? You guys ready? All right, let's dig in, shall we? Beginning with creation. Genesis chapter 1, let me start with the first words of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now in the ancient Near Eastern world that Genesis emerged from, the waters did not evoke the image of a peaceful stream on a summer morning. The waters were feared, symbolic of chaos. In fact, as the Old Testament moves forward, the sea continues to serve as imagery for chaos and disorder. One scholar suggests that if we were to read the first words of the scriptures through the lens of an ancient reader, it might sound something like, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the chaotic, destructive waters of creation." With that context in mind, I think we might read the Bible's first lines today like, in the beginning, the Holy Spirit was hovering, waiting, and when the Father gives the word, the Spirit touches the chaos, and suddenly there's order. Light is divided from dark, land separated from sea, but there's more than just reorganization. There's life. In the place where there was once only confusion, dysfunction, and disorder, now there's delight, wonder, joy, hope. Genesis 2 goes on to name a river watering the garden present in Eden. So God has channeled these chaos waters. He's ordered them into a river that gives life to the garden and beyond. From the Bible's opening scene, we can gather this much, that the Holy Spirit doesn't just get rid of disorder. The Spirit makes the very place of darkness and fear an oasis teeming with full, free life. But of course, if you turn just a single page, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and been cast out of Eden walking east. Now, did you hear that? Walking toward the east. And that's why the world that you and I live in has a lot more in common with chaos than peace. And it's why, though we do experience moments of delight, wonder, and joy, confusion, dysfunction, and disorder continue to hang around. And as the story rolls forward, water, which once symbolized the fearful unknown, comes to symbolize the promise of God made known, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is described through the imagery of water in the poetry of Psalms and Proverbs, in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Joel by the gospel writer John, but probably most prominently and visibly in a vision that was given to a prophet named Ezekiel. And that takes us from creation to roots, to the Spirit in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read you an admittedly too long portion of the Bible now for your attention span. I'm just being completely honest here. But keep in mind that this is a vision. So I want you not to hear it so much as to see it. It might even help you to close your eyes as I read it, as opposed to following along with me on the screen. But this is Ezekiel chapter 47, I'll read the first 12 verses. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring rod in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river no one can cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into Arabah, where it enters into the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Gleim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing." Can you see this vision, friends? Water is flowing from the temple, and what is only a trickle in the innermost room becomes a river deep enough to swim in as it flows where? East. East, the direction Adam and Eve walked after the fall. East, the direction representing our human condition, the devastating reach for control that resulted in chaos, not order, and death, not life. A river flowing east means this prophecy is for you and me and everyone else who's ever lived in chaos. This river flows east, overwhelming death with life wherever it goes. Alongside the river, fishermen will gather because fish of every kind are swimming in its current, just like people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, of every socioeconomic bracket and background, of every degree of having it together and falling apart, make up the new family of God. And fruitful trees are lining the banks, fruit feeding the nations, leaves healing every disease. The river empties into the Dead Sea. It's named that because nothing lives in it. The waters of the Dead Sea are 25% mineral. Nothing can live in these waters. But this river is so powerful that when its water touches even the water of the Dead Sea, it becomes a place teeming with life. In place of fear, confusion, darkness, and disorder, there is a promise being spoken here to Ezekiel. "I will pour out my spirit, and it will be an unstoppable current of life and peace." And that vision is more than just a warm sentiment. It was originally given as a sure promise to a people living in a foreign land under active oppression and enslavement. This is not a fairy tale. It is a solid promise crashing into a suffering world. And this vision, it holds a twofold invitation. The invitation to come, because before he even sees where the river is going or understands what it represents, Ezekiel is invited to wade into its waters, getting deeper and deeper until he's swimming. That invitation was essential to the earliest Christians. The first century apologist Tertullian referred to Jesus as the heavenly fish and to Christians as little fish based on Ezekiel's vision. That famous Christian fish symbol, this is where it comes from, Ezekiel 47. And the invitation to become, to become a part of the current that heals the world. You see, what if right in the very place of your confusion and darkness at present, God is inviting you to come, to wade into the waters of his spirit where chaos becomes order? and to become, to float along in that current that heals you, but also sends you as a healing agent into the dead places that your life touches. Well, that brings us from the Old Testament to the New. So let's jump ahead now to Jesus. I'm going to read from John chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, now hang on a second right here. The festival that's being described for us in which this story is said is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot in Hebrew. It was a week-long festival where the entire nation of Israel traveled to Jerusalem and camped in tabernacles, which is Hebrew for tents. In Brooklyn, New York, where I lived and ministered for 12 years, the neighborhood that I lived in was home to the largest Hasidic Jewish population anywhere in the world outside of Jerusalem. So if I were to walk through my neighborhood in the fall, right around this time of year, for 1 week, every balcony, terrace, or patio of every Jewish family, right on every apartment building, would have a homemade shelter on it, a tabernacle or a tent. And those families would sleep every night during that week in these little tents on their patio, celebrating Sukkot. That is the festival that Jesus is attending here in John chapter 7. In Jesus' day during Sukkot, the entire nation of Israel would gather together in the city of Jerusalem, and for a week they'd be camped out in little homemade tents all over the city so that they could gather each day as one nation together at the temple for a very important daily ritual of worship. The priest would lead a processional each day of the festival, going down to a local stream carrying large jars called cisterns. They would fill them with water, and they would come back up to the steps of the temple, and they would pour water down the temple steps that would run toward the east. They were reenacting the promise of Ezekiel as the people gathered to sing the psalms alongside them, crying out for God to bring Ezekiel's vision to life in their time and place. But this is the last and greatest day of that festival. This is day 7. And on the 7th day, the procession would march from the stream to the steps, not once, but 7 times, carrying jar after jar after jar of water, pouring it down the steps and down the steps and down the steps until it forms something like a river running toward the east. So this is a holy moment that we're entering here in John 7. It is the moment that the whole week has been building up to. It's the high point of a religious high holiday. It's all still and reverent, quiet enough to hear a pin drop. The people have been singing the psalms until their throats are sore. Now there's tears welling behind every eye. And in the last and greatest day, that very moment. Now make sure you see this. They're in the midst of a formal religious procession, a holy moment of prayer, a reverent moment that they've all been waiting all week for. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus just interrupted the whole processional to say, what you're praying for in the temple, you're not gonna find it there. But if you come to me, I'll make you the source of the river that you're seeking. You starting to see how this guy got himself killed? He is making a dramatic interruption, strategically timed for the high point of a religious high holiday, to extend a twofold ancient invitation, the invitation to come. Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. I am the living river. What you're waiting for in the temple, you can find it right here. And the invitation to become a part of the current that heals the world. All who come to the source become the source. John goes on to say, by this, he meant the Spirit. And then from this day forth, everything that the river was in Ezekiel's vision, Jesus goes on to become in the world. He left paradise to come after us who had wandered east. He called his disciples fishers of people, just like the fishermen lining the banks of Ezekiel's vision. He fed the hungry and healed the sick, like the trees that line the river. And through his death and resurrection, he created life in a dead place, just like the river spilling into the Dead Sea. And for those who came to him, who took him up on the invitation, the promise comes alive in them too, but not right away. By this he meant the Spirit, John says, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So when did they receive the promise? Well, next up, then, the Holy Spirit in the early church. The Spirit Jesus promised in John 7 is given in Acts 2 when the disciples are in Jerusalem again for a religious festival again. This time it's the festival of Pentecost. And just like in John chapter 7, this festival in Acts 2 is remembered not for the planned processional, but for the dramatic interruption. This time it's Peter standing up to explain what's going on. Acts 2:17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. So the Spirit is poured out. That sounds like water, right? Like a river. And who is the Spirit poured out on? All people. Everyone who wants it. Everyone humble enough and honest enough to admit that, hey, there's chaos in me that I can't seem to order, but I'm coming to the one who can. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he, meaning Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out. There it is again, the imagery of water, what you now see and hear. The river of living water has been poured out. Ezekiel's vision has come to life in our midst. Oh, but you're not gonna find it back here in the temple. The river of living water is now streaming forth from the lives of all who come to drink, just like Jesus promised. And from this day forth, the church becomes everything Ezekiel's vision was. They fed the hungry, they healed the sick, they proclaimed the good news. They weren't a holy huddle in a sacred building. They were something more like a river flowing east, overwhelming the dead places in our world with unstoppable life. Let's jump all the way now to the very last page in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is the Apostle John's vision of heaven, and it's not a distant utopia and a far-off sky, but heaven and earth reunited as one, creation renewed on earth as it is in heaven, which sounds wonderful. But what's with the there was no longer any sea part? Right? Like, seeing the sunset on the beach on vacation is like as close to heaven on earth as I've ever been. How about you? I hope when heaven comes to earth, God doesn't do away with the ocean. But what if the point isn't the absence of water, but the absence of chaos? Remember back in Genesis 1, the Bible's first page? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the chaotic, destructive waters of creation. You see, what we're being told here on the Bible's last page is that chaos is gone, disorder is gone, destruction is gone. The Dead Sea is now a place of life. That's John's vision. It's the restoration of everything we read on page one that was lost but restored along the story that we've been tracing. Revelation 22, this is the final chapter of the whole Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's Eden's river, the one that ordered chaos to bring creation in the very beginning. It's Ezekiel's river, the one that flows from the temple all the way to the Dead Sea. It's Jesus's river, the one that flows from within you into the world around you. It's the eternal current that flows forever in the kingdom to come when heaven and earth are finally made one. And that finally brings us to now. What does all that mean for you and I today? It means there's an ancient invitation that still stands on this day every bit as much as it did in ancient days. First, the invitation to come. Because Ezekiel was not invited to observe the river from the banks. God didn't say, look at this river, Ezekiel. Do you see where it's going? Do you see what I'm going to do in the world while you watch? Jesus offered his holy invitation, that dramatic interruption, his invitation to come to him and drink. You see, the life of the Spirit, in other words, it's not for observation, but for participation. Because the truth is, for many of Jesus' modern disciples, like you and I, we study the history, but we don't expect the experience. We read the Bible as a record of what God used to do a long time ago in the lives of other people, not a living invitation to know a biblical life here and now. We've been swimming in the Dead Sea for so long that it's hard to hope for real, full life, the kind Ezekiel dreamed of, the kind Jesus promised, the kind rumored in the church's first 30 years. It takes all that just gets filtered through a lifetime of big theory, big stories, and little experience. Right? It's not that I don't believe God could do it. It's not even that I don't believe that God wants to do it. It's that it takes an experience, an actual taste of living water to wake up those who have only ever known chaos. So here we sit today in a very familiar scene. We are an assembly of the faithful who have gathered to sing songs and pray prayers and rehearse an ancient vision of a living river that will renew death. And then Jesus comes and bursts into our tidy little assembly with some holy interruption like, hey, is anyone in here thirsty? Come to me and drink. And I'll send you out of this tidy little assembly that I've messed up as a part of a living river flowing into the dead places that you occupy the other 6 days of your week. But rather than come and drink, we consider and discuss. We turn a present invitation into ancient history. But the story I've been telling you this morning, family, it's a living story. Can you find yourself in it? Most of us are watching from the riverbank, but the invitation was never, look at this river, Ezekiel, do you see where it's going? Do you see what I'm doing? The invitation is, get in. Wade deeper and deeper until it's above your neck and you're swimming. And in my experience, the Christian life without the life of the Spirit works just fine. Until it doesn't. Without participation, come and drink is just a worldview, and it is the best and fullest of philosophies, but it's still just a worldview. And that'll work most of the time in all of your life's uneventful, ordinary stretches. But then chaos comes too close. Like, what do you do with that ongoing battle with infertility? With the mostly silent grief of having something taken from you that was never entirely given to you in the first place. And with doctor after doctor and treatment after treatment of getting your hopes up that this could be the breakthrough and then nothing. Where does peace come from then? Because a worldview can get you by in the ordinary days, but a philosophy cannot heal you. What about when you finish this leg of the race and they hand you the diploma or the job title or a seat at the table or that badge of status you've been chasing? What happens when you get what you've been running after only to discover that you lost a part of yourself somewhere along the way? And now you can't go 48 hours without checking your email because you're so restlessly attached to the achievement part of yourself and the need to keep your version of the success train moving. Or when you stand in front of your friends and family and you make wedding vows. But now you're a couple decades in and he's changed and so have you and you're just missing each other. And it's not a dramatic breaking of the promises that you made, but it's like those forever promises have been fractured and you don't know where to find healing. So where does it come from then? Or what about when the abuse you'd buried so deep in childhood, you've forgotten about it, comes erupting out of you in a counseling appointment in adulthood, and now you are paralyzed as an adult about something you never dealt with as a child? A worldview doesn't help with that very much. Or how about when the people who shaped your faith are also the people that let you down? What do you do when the family that, or the community that welcomed you into the eternal family is also becomes the community that hurts you the most, maybe in ways that you still haven't reconciled? Where does healing come from then? Or what about when your sister takes her own life? And you never saw it coming, and you think about her all the time, and you lose your grip every few days, and you find yourself wandering around in movie theater lobbies trying to stave off a panic attack. What about Nora? You see, what I'm trying to tell you is that turning an invitation into a worldview works until it suddenly doesn't. It feels like enough until you're confronted with how helpless you really are. And that's when you realize a philosophy can't heal me, but the one who spoke order into chaos can. The one who is perfect in power and love can. There's this ancient prayer in the Psalms that's so famous that many of you will know it by heart. Say it with me. Be still and know that I am God. That's where it ends. Resting in God's peace. But that's not where it starts. That same prayer, it starts in a picture of chaos. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river. There's chaos. It's all around us and it's even within us. The mountains quake and the waters foam. I know there's chaos. Do you know there's a river? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. It's Ezekiel's river to swim in. It's Jesus's river bubbling up from within you. It's Revelation's river that cuts through the heavenly city that will never fall. It is the Holy Spirit that is offered you and I today. There's chaos, but there's a Spirit who can order our chaos and not only order it, but make it a place that's teeming with life that never ends. The Holy Spirit brings peace. But peace cannot get to spectators. It is the reward of participation weighed into the river. The invitation is not observation, it is participation. The invitation to come and the invitation to become. Because the Spirit brings healing to my soul, but that's just the start of the matter. The Spirit then makes me a part of the healing of all creation. Everything that the river was in the vision, we are invited to become in the world. Ezekiel's vision is of a river of living water that flows from the temple out into the world. The Apostle Paul goes on to describe you and I in 1 Corinthians 6 as, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom is in you, whom you have received from God? You are the temple. You are the source of the living river that flows into dead places, overwhelming them with life. The same Spirit who speaks peace over your internal chaos then sends you out in power as a peacemaker into your city. How exactly does the Spirit empower mission? Well, it's not through your gifts. It's not by your strength. It's not by your potential. But it's through your wounds. The powerfully healed become powerful healers. Let me ask you a question. How on earth did Peter stand up courageously in a decisive moment of holy interruption and explain what was happening in the very city where he had cowered in fear at just a question from a teenage girl a couple weeks before? The powerfully healed become powerful healers. How could Mary Magdalene, a demonically possessed woman, become a pillar of a movement in an ancient patriarchal society? The powerfully healed become powerful healers. How could a spirituality built on a publicly executed peasant then become the greatest movement in history any way you measure it? The powerfully healed become powerful healers? How could Nora, an agnostic friend from high school who didn't want anything to do with church but happened to be passing through the city that I live in, come over to my place for dinner, sit in my living room among a community of Jesus followers, and receive a straight-to-the-heart divine word of comfort from someone that she has never met before that night and with whom she shares next to nothing in common, only because the powerfully healed become powerful healers? The Holy Spirit is not an escape from the suffering of this world, but a way to come fully alive in the midst of it and heal the suffering of others. You see, the scandal of Jesus, it was never his power. When God comes in human flesh, he's going to come in power. That was the ancient expectation. The scandal of Jesus was his wounds. Is that he, the God of infinite power, would choose powerlessness, would hurt, would bleed, would weep, would die, and by his wounds would heal the suffering of the whole world. A wounded healer, in the words of Henry Nouwen. And the scandal of the Holy Spirit isn't power. If there is a creator to be known, power's got to be a part of the equation. The scandal of the Holy Spirit is the power of God within wounded people. The thing that makes you an excellent candidate to be used by God is not your gifting. It's your wounds. The thing that makes us excellent candidates to rewrite history and to rewrite the stories of our cities through love is not our gifting or qualification or potential or collective strengths. It is our woundedness. Brennan Manning writes, "Anyone God uses significantly is always deeply wounded. We are, each and every one of us, insignificant people whom God has graced and called to use in a significant way. On the last day, Jesus will look us over not for medals, diplomas, or honors, but for scars. By his wounds we are healed, and through our wounds he pours out healing to the world." See, the Holy Spirit means that the chronically anxious can become so flooded with peace that they become a non-anxious presence in their high-strung workplace and pour living water into that dead place. The Holy Spirit means the addicted can become a safe harbor for other addicts to find freedom. That the depressed can be filled with such incomprehensible joy that they give it away. That the insecure can become so courageous that they invite people into the very life they previously hid. That the quick-tempered can be so flooded with self-control that they join in the healing of the very people that they've helped to hurt. And it goes on and on and on in every variety imaginable. As Soren Kierkegaard said, "With the help of the thorn in my foot, I jump higher than any man with two sound feet." The dead places around us are filled with the very life of God because our wounds become wells of living water. And so I want to close with a predictable invitation, not mine, the ancient one, to come and to become, to come wounded and to become a wounded healer, pouring life into the Dead Sea. Are you in need of healing today? Is chaos of some form a more prominent theme in your life than peace? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me." Won't you come to him? And to become, are you being sent, empowered as a peacemaker today? The healed, who are courageous enough to unbandage their wounds in public, they begin to see, to really see others through the eyes of a wounded healer, and therefore to be able to meet them in the deep place of their pain and join in their healing. I wonder if the Spirit might be sending a few of us out today as wounded healers. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Come healed. Go as a wounded healer. Why don't we stand as we respond together? I just want to close with a way of prayer that is actually incredibly common and ordinary in the ancient church and the modern church in many places of the world, but maybe not the way you're used to closing here, but I don't know. I'm a guest speaker and I'm going to the airport after this, so what have I got to lose, right? You know? So if you're willing, I just want to invite you to posture yourself in prayer by opening your hands in front of you. It's the most ancient posture of prayer in the Christian faith. It's a way of saying with our bodies what we intend to say to God when we pray. God, I'm coming empty-handed, but I'm here to receive whatever you would give me. It's also a way of saying, God, I'm opening my inner life up to you now, so you are invited to come and tinker around however you'd like. It's a dangerous but good prayer. And I'm going to pray this simple three-word prayer that we can trace all the way back to the apostles themselves in the early days of the church. It goes like this: Come, Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean, God, come into this room. It doesn't mean come occupy a place you weren't a moment ago. All it means is something like what the psalmist prays when he says, awake my soul. It's just saying, God, would all of me come into cooperation with your Holy Spirit within me now. Come, Holy Spirit. Two words coming to mind for me right now, and they are peace and power. Those are two things that I believe God is distributing as gifts in this room among you right now. And so I want to name them, bless them, and then invite you to say yes to them. Okay? Some of you today, in this moment, or as I've been teaching, there is a peace within you to thirst for more of the Spirit. Maybe you have a background where you have studied the Scriptures far more than you've actually stepped into the life of the Scriptures, like they're a living story. Or maybe you actually come from a toxic past where the Holy Spirit was used egotistically or manipulatively in a way that hurt you. But either way, right now, there's just a peace within you that says, I don't just want to read the Scriptures. I want to live a biblical life. I want the full experience of everything that Jesus promises is my inheritance. And in this moment, there's a peace within you that says, I want more of your Spirit in me, God. And so if that's you, if that's what God's speaking to you today, I want you to know this about God's voice. God only speaks because he wants to act. Right? The first thing we learn about God on the pages of Scripture is you cannot separate his voice from his action. God said, let there be light, and bam, there's light. So when God speaks to you, it's because he's trying to bring about an action within you. But God very rarely kicks the door down on our inner lives. His MO is to speak to us clearly and then invite us to say yes to his action. So if you just have a peace about, I want a biblical life, I want more of your Holy Spirit, if you are thirsty today, then I want to invite you to come and drink, to say yes to God's action by joining your action with his. So what I'm going to do in just a moment is I'm going to invite you to come to the front of this room and just to posture yourself in this way of prayer, this way of saying, I'm receiving more of your Spirit today, God. I'm saying yes to you. And the reason I'm gonna invite you to come forward and do that, I'm not gonna invite you to come and like share your whole life story with the strangers on the prayer team. I'm just gonna invite you to come and say yes to Jesus at the front of this room. And it's not because God's more present at the front of the room than he is in your seat. It's because if you can't take the first step of your yes in this room among a family, brothers and sisters who is cheering you on, you don't stand a chance tomorrow morning. So is there peace in you that says, I want more of your Spirit, God? Then come right now. Don't hesitate. There's not gonna be a holier moment than this one. Just come to the front of this room and open your hands up to say, I'm receiving the gift of more of your life. I want everything you have to offer, God. I'm thirsty. Give me more of your Spirit. Give me a biblical life. Come all the way forward. Let's make room for everyone who wants to say yes. Peace. As people continue to come forward, which you can do, I would encourage you to be somewhat rude about it as well to the neighbors that you're scooting out from, because you know Jesus rudely interrupted a festival in order to offer us this invitation. So don't be too polite to rudely say yes. You guys who have come forward, come all the way forward. We're gonna make room for more who want to respond today. Then there's power. Some of you are just saying, God, I want your power. I believe in this room, some of you, the invitation is to trade winsomeness for power because you've been trying to be winsome enough to offer the life of God in a dead place in your life, to like frame it well enough to bring your strength. And today you're saying, enough of my strength and winsomeness. I want your power. I want your power to flow through me, through the words that I speak, through the way that I see people, through the listening ear that I offer. I want to go not as a particularly winsome Christian into my workplace or among my friend group or whatever, but I want to go as an empowered, dangerous agent of the kingdom that outlasts the kingdom of this world. So if that's you and you're saying, I want some of your power, I want more of your power, God, then come forward now. Join those who have already responded. Just open up your hands. Jesus himself says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I'm just making some space for you to ask him. I don't have any magic tricks. I can't give you any of this power. I'm just saying, why not ask? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All right, let's sing and worship and celebrate together the God of power and love as many come to receive. Those of you who are responding, I just want to invite you as we begin to worship to just pray aloud to God, asking him for that, putting into your own language that which God is doing in you today. And then whenever you stay up here as long as you want and whenever you're ready to make your way back to your seat, you are so welcome to do that. This is between you and Jesus, but would you personalize it by speaking loud to him? God, I pray that you would answer so many prayers today. I pray that you would mark a moment in the life of this community, that you would increase your peace and power among these people. I pray, God, that the best stories that you write in this church in days to come would not actually come from their gathering together. They wouldn't come from this church service or next week at the Dome, but they would come from our scattered lives as we go in power from this place and begin to live your kingdom into reality among our neighbors until the city they call home begins to look a whole lot like your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, come and do whatever you want to do. Amen.